to 2017. It's pretty exciting. Yeah, this is the year of my 20th class reunion, which for some of you are like, that seems so far away. And others of you are like, that seems about right. It's very, yeah, I haven't done much with my little life. But it's 2017, 20 years since I've graduated. We also had the benefit of getting a leap year second added last night. Do we all know this? The tilt of the earth, we're just a little bit off, so they gave us another second. So those of you who say you don't have time, shenanigans. There's plenty. It's just coming all the time. Are there people who do resolutions for New Year's? Zero. Zero. Anybody do goals? Yeah, one, two. All right, so we need to talk about that at some point, but that's okay. I think part of the reason we don't do goals and we don't do resolutions is because we're just not sure that we're going to be able to do it, right? Are we going to actually accomplish the things that we set out to do? But at the same time, the root behind these goals and resolutions is there's something in my life that needs improved, right? There's something that isn't complete that I need to be able to address in some way. In my mind, there are kind of three things that are certain for all humans to experience: death, fear, and suffering. Happy New Year! Uplifting, right? This is great. All of us have some level of fear and concern. We are all exposed to certain levels of suffering. And what we do as humans is we try to gain control over these things. You see, there's danger. We all perceive danger, and we have really since man was created. Our response to danger is fear, and we want to respond. The way we overcome that fear is by trying to gain control, or at least a perception, an illusion of control. When I talk about fears, I'm not talking about things like spiders and being kidnapped in the dark. I'm talking about things that are kind of at their core level, things that we're all afraid of. And so if you boil down, if you distill your fears, I think they generally fall into one of these categories. We experience danger, and we don't know what to do with it because the world seems chaotic. It's unpredictable. We don't know for certain if our 401k is going to mature enough that we can retire. We don't know for sure if we're going to get sick. I don't know if I'm going to lose weight. There's all these things that are uncertain. We also have kind of a fundamental fear of just the ugliness that we see in the world. I don't have to talk a lot about that. Does anybody not think that there's ugliness in the world? Yeah, totalitarian regimes and famine and poverty and homelessness and illnesses and child mortality. There's just this ugliness, this pain. And oftentimes that ugliness, we respond to with more ugliness. But you've heard me talk about that enough, so we don't need to talk about that. And then thirdly, scarcity. Now, I know I just said we added a leap second, so you think there's plenty of time. A second isn't that much. Don't get excited. But we have this fear that there's just not enough, either time or money, or that I don't have enough control or enough power or enough safety, enough property. But there's this scarcity mentality. And so what we as Christians do is we try to create systems that give us this illusion of control. We're not comfortable being kind of subordinate to anybody. We don't like following rules. We don't want somebody else to be in charge. And this goes all the way back, if you will, to Genesis. Genesis 3, this is in the garden. We've just been created in his image. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." "You won't die," the serpent said, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who ate it, and they realized they were naked. Even at the beginning, even in Eden, where there's not a lack, there's no real danger, there's not scarcity, we weren't content to just rule the world with God. We wanted to be in control. We wanted to be gods. So just running around on earth, subduing it and populating it with little Miles and lands, we said, no, we want more. And that's kind of at the root of what we're talking about today. We're in a series. This is the book. If anybody really wants to read it, it's called With. It's by an Indian author named Sky Jathani, maybe Jathani. The subtext is that it's called Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. And so he says, and I would agree, that what we do is we generally fall into one of four different postures, all of which are somewhat flawed. They are kind of built on some kernels of truth, like they have some elements to them that are accurate, but what we do is we inflate that one little piece to create an entire system by which we relate to God. He's going to say that four of these, the first four that we talk about, are all flawed. Now, he calls them postures, and I want to talk about that word for just a second. You'll hear me sometimes say, take whatever posture of worship works for you. So postures, how do you position your body? How do you pose your body? What do you do with it? And I think the same thing can be said about your heart and your mind and your spirit. But when we talk about postures of worship, hands up kind of communicates like surrender. Yeah? If you're on your knees, that's sort of humility. You'll see me sometimes sitting with my hands like this and my eyes closed, and it's sort of an introspective, Lord, what do you want to say? If you're laying prostrate on the ground, that communicates something different, right? He's saying, Sky Jathani and I are both saying, we have these different postures by which we pose before the Lord to receive his word and to make ourselves in relationship with him. And they all communicate something different. As we go through, there will be four that I talk about today really briefly. Four of you that I talk about really briefly and one that we kind of land on, you'll kind of say, yeah, I see that. Maybe that's mine. Maybe you'll say, I don't really relate to those two, but this one that's fine. And you may even be seasonal. It may be that when you were younger, you did this. Now that you're older and more mature, you do something different. But I want you to be thinking about what is God saying through these things and how do you actually relate to the Lord. What I don't want to do is for anybody, I'm not trying to bring out any guilt, I'm just trying to say, these are some methods that we do this, that we relate to God, that are incomplete. I want to increase our awareness, not bring guilt. It's like the magic eye. Do you guys remember those posters? You'd see them in the mall, you look at them, and it's just a bunch of dots. But they say, no, it's a picture of dolphins jumping through hoops on Mars. And you're like, no, those are a bunch of dots. You guys remember these? Somebody please say yes, yes. That side. You guys need to go to the mall in 1990 more often. But the idea is if you look at it correctly, eventually a truth emerges and you see what people tell you you're going to see. That's kind of what we're doing today. The four postures. Life under God is what we're going to be kind of spending our time on today. This basically says that if you live rightly, he does what we want. It's sort of a transaction, kind of an equation, a contract. Secondly, is life over God. We'll talk about this next week. That says that if I understand the principles by which God governs creation, then I can make sure that he is sort of obligated to, that we can kind of predict the way he's going to behave. The third one, life from God. This is a super common kind of thing right now. Prosperity gospel, health and wealth. God is a cosmic vending machine. He's a genie who is really here just to give you what you want, just to answer prayers. And remember, I said, all of these are sort of rooted in some truth. God certainly is a good father. He gives good gifts. He wants what's best for us, but he's not just a vending machine. Life for God, this is something that people in ministry often succumb to. If I just do things for God, then he has to bless me, right? My whole life is about ministry. But Jesus very clearly says, I don't know you. You don't know me. So those are the four that we're saying, that's not what we want to be about. The fifth one is life with God. This idea that, like, my life with Leanne can be somewhat representative of what my life with God looks like. I want to be with her. I want to sit on the couch and hold her hand. I want to say sweet things to her. I want to hear sweet things back. I want to do things for her, and I want her to do things for me. I want to just be with Leanne. God wants us to want to be with him. I feel like what happens is we often get lost in Scripture. It's like if Scripture was a big play, we often miss Act 1 because we oversleep, and we leave early because we get a really important call. So we don't get to see in Genesis 3 when God is walking in the garden with his people. The very beginning. We don't get to see at the very end the new Jerusalem descending from the heavens where people say, wow, God is going to live with his people. We cut those two things out and we see all this junk in the middle and we say, okay, I've got to do X, Y, and Z. That's how I'm supposed to relate to God. And God is saying, no, the entirety of the story is about being with me. So that's what we're going to talk about in 4 weeks. But today, we talk about life under God. This posture, like I said briefly, assumes that we sort of receive favor by strict adherence to an ethical code, by obeying the law. And then if you sprinkle in a bit of ritual, tithe your 10%, come to church 3 out of 4 weeks, make sure you bake cookies for the bake sale, whatever the little rituals that we've assigned as being evidence of our faith, if we live rightly with enough sprinkles of ritual, we will be blessed. That's the transaction. Folks, that's called superstition. Let me show you a little picture. Let me explain superstition. That handsome little devil is 17-year-old Miles Larson, currently pastor of Northgate Community Church. You'll notice the male pattern baldness. That's another story for another day. I played football in high school. My junior year, we were terrible. We started the season 7-1. Part of my responsibility as a junior was to bring either milk or orange juice or donuts or something to the Saturday morning film session so we could look at all the things we had done wrong and learn the few things that we had done right. But I had to bring milk. Dutifully, I brought milk. Went and I lifted. Somebody put the milk in my locker because they knew it was mine. I didn't know it. We left it there until that next Monday when school started. And as you can imagine, it was a little ripe. But big surprise, I had a bunch of like just dirty laundry in there. So I didn't find it until the next Saturday. We won that Friday night. The milk! The power of the milk! So we kept it, and we won the next week. You know what it's called when you win 2 times in a row? That's a winning streak. We were on a winning streak. So, 16-year-old Miles and his dumb friends at this little high school said, we have to keep this milk until our senior year. So surely, we kept this milk until our senior year, and we won the first 11 games that year. Hard to argue, right? And there's a whole ceremony. If it was an away game, we took the milk, and once we won, we'd spill a little out for our homies, right? That was the ceremony. For 40 yards around this milk that would kind of move on its own, it would stink. Now, coincidence, maybe, but the 12th game of my senior year was at Baldwin Wallace College. It was a playoff game. Couldn't find the milk. We lost. So those of you who don't believe that milk will do a body's good, rethink. Obviously, this is a silly example, but this is something that if you watched a football game with me, you'd see that it's just riddled with superstition. Ages ago, superstition meant this. It was rooted in the fact that we don't know if it's going to rain. We are dependent on the god or gods to make it rain. How do we make it rain? Well, if we ask them nice and maybe we dance appropriately, there's some ritual, and then it will rain. It used to be that you were afraid of, is your child going to make it to adulthood? And so there's, you rub lavender on their head or I don't know, whatever you do, right? But you do these certain things thinking that that gives you some level of control over the chaos that we all live in. Today, we know about meteorology. I should change that picture. We know about meteorology, so we're not that worried about rain. We have irrigation, so we know our crops are going to be fine. We have vaccinations, so we're not worried about, is our kid going to make it to adulthood? We have different problems. We still have no more control. They're just different problems. Will I have enough money to retire? Will my business turn a profit? Will my kid grow up to be a jerk? And so we think that by obeying a certain number of rules and regulations and things that Scripture tells us to do, we add enough ritual and God will have to bless us. You see at the top here this little, like, this is what we're establishing. This is the system that's being made. We at the top are trying to pull the strings. We're trying to be God's puppet master. God lays out in the law and in Scripture a certain level of, a certain number of expectations. It's a contract. And we think that if we obey all the details of this contract, God has to honor his side, right? If I do what I'm supposed to do, God is trustworthy. He's going to do what he's supposed to do. But really what we're doing is just manipulating God. And if you think, well, this all sounds good, God wants obedience. That's the language of love, right? God wants us to be obedient. Amen. Amen. But hang tight. These are some of the issues that I think are presented and the text with Sky Jathani, what he actually argues first. One we talked about a little bit. We're just simply trying to just get control over God. The chaos, the scarcity, the ugliness. We want to make sure that we have some say in what's happening to us. We don't want to just be passive recipients. Secondly, and this is all through Paul's writing especially, we don't want to resort to a performance-based salvation, right? If I do enough right things, I can earn God's favor. God very clearly says, no, it's my grace. Which leads us to the third point. You can't. You can't do it. And this isn't like a call to arms like, I don't think you can run a 4-minute mile. This is like, no, you can't. I'm not trying to say something so you work harder. You can't live up to the standard that earns your salvation. We can't do it. And these last two are really the concerns for me. This kicks God kind of out of the system. Our relationship becomes a relationship with the rules and regulations, becomes a relationship with the contract. It becomes us wanting to make sure that we check off our little duty list, our chores list, so that we can receive favor from God. But we don't, where's God in that system? Are we hanging out with God on the couch? Are we talking to him affectionately? Are we crying with him? Are we laughing with him? Are we sharing our heart with him, or are we just performing? And then fifthly, it is related. We cultivate the relationship with the contract, not with God. We spend time living according to standards, not living with him. There's a fear that I have when we talk about these things, because what often happens in Scripture is we see Jesus just saying, no. We want Voltaire, French guy, famous for this line. He said, God created man in his image, and we quickly returned the favor. We want a God with flowing robes and a big white beard who hangs out with naked babies on clouds, because that's comfortable and safe. It's sanitized. That is not the Lion of Judah. That is not the general of the heavenly armies. God is fierce, and he's not really good at being put in a box or us making him sound predictable. Jesus spends his 3 years here kind of just overturning all of those things. Dave said last week, for those of you who are here, if you were the Messiah, wouldn't you come with like a press release and make sure TMZ was there and like get, I mean, people with their phones, you want people to know, but you know, Jesus, the Son of God just kind of sneaks in the night. Jesus spends his time just deconstructing all of these ceremonies. When Jesus says to Peter, hey, it's time for me to go, I'm going to be crucified, Peter's like, no, we'll go to war. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. That's not what this is about. You don't understand. When the guards come and gather Jesus to take him to the cross, Peter lops off some dude's ear, and Jesus is like, no, that's not going to be like that. When the disciples say, hey, who's going to be on your right hand when we get to heaven? Jesus says, whichever one of you is the least. He doesn't hang out with a religious institution. He doesn't hang out with us. He hangs out with the broken people. All of the expectations that make sense about who God is when he's incarnate, Jesus just spends time overturning those things. It used to be, and to some degree it's still the case, that we think those people who seem to be blessed must be the righteous ones, and those who seem to be punished must be the sinners. We have this in two cases in Scripture, at least. In John 9, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The expectation in this time is that if you're born with an ailment, it's the result of either in utero sin, like when you were in your mother's womb, or your parents had sinned at some point. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus goes on to spit in some mud and rub it on the dude's eyes and say, hey, go wash it off over there. And the man has his sight returned. It's restored. Later in the same chapter, about the same story, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight, and he said, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed them, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Yeah. It is not the case that those of us who look blessed are living righteous lives. He goes on in a different way in Luke 18. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the man heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. A person who looks blessed is not necessarily righteous. So when we live in accordance with this template of what we think God wants, it's easy for us to miss the mark. Systems that we create where we are living under the rule and reign of these contracts will crumble. Jesus sets this whole precedent of not being put in a box. He's not comfy. He's not like an Afghan. He's not easy to manipulate. He has his agenda. Amen. And we need to get in line with his agenda, not try to put him in a box that's comfortable for us, that's easy for us to worship. What happens in the church, you all probably have noticed that the church for the last 40 years has been shrinking. Not Northgate, but the church, capital C, at least in the West, has been shrinking for the last 40 years. And I think, and our author agrees and suggests that this is part of the reason, is this posture positions young believers to lose faith very easily. to become really cynical really quickly. If you assume that you hold up your end of the contract and God will bless you, when God doesn't fit in that cute little box you painted for him, and he doesn't cooperate, and you don't receive the blessing, you get frustrated and cynical, and we see droves of people leaving the church because this is the posture that's been modeled for them by the church. Now, most of us wouldn't say, oh, yeah, this is exactly, I think all of these things exactly. Maybe we're hyperbolizing a little bit, but if you, this is the point. We want to increase awareness. I want you to look at yourself sort of critically and see if this is the posture that you assume. A person who is strong in their faith, who's been long with Christ, can handle a few setbacks. But a 17-year-old who has never not had their way, as soon as Jesus seems to let them down, they're out shopping for a new God. And I want to ask this question to you parents. If you could choose between these two children, which do you want? Tito, the little boy who just does everything on his chore list. Every morning you say, Tito, I need you to do these things. I need you to not do these things. And Tito just takes care of it. He goes through the list, takes care. But he doesn't really show any interest in being with you. He doesn't want to hang out with you. But he's hoping that this avoids either a whack on the bottom or a timeout or maybe even earns him a cookie. Now, some of you may be thinking, man, a perfectly behaved child doesn't sound so bad. Or do you want little Mary Beth, who as soon as you come home runs up to you and says, hey, can we have a tea party? Little Mary Beth just runs up and sits on your lap when you get home from work. Or Tito, who says, I want to go fishing. Dad, can you teach me to fish? Or I'm off school for the summer. Can I go to work with you? My hope is, as sexy as a perfectly behaved child sounds, you want to be with the child who wants to be with you. And that is the crux of what's going on in this idea of being with God versus life under God. Jesus just wants to hang out with you. God's rules are good. I'm not suggesting, like, forget the Bible. I'm not suggesting go and like live a life of autonomy and independence and hope that God gets in line. But the reason that the law is good is two reasons. One, it is the best way. God sets it up that way. It's the best way to get through this life. He created things. He's pretty smart. He knows what's going on. This is the best way to do life. But the other thing is that it shows us just how broken we are. We can't live up to that standard, and Jesus knows it. And so what should happen is that when we realize we can't live up to that standard, but we want to be with God, it should make us run desperately clutching at the hem of Christ's garment to just be with him. To be with the only one who creates a system by which we can be restored to God. Paul says in Romans, and really Romans 1 through 8 is all about the law and how, like, don't get too committed to the law. He says, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that he might bear fruit for God. The passage just before this is sort of talking about if a woman is married to a man and the husband dies, go be married to somebody else and be fully committed to that person. That's what we're talking about here. Look, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law is set up to show you the depth of your sin and to make you desperate to be with Jesus, to assume the work of the cross so that you can be restored to God. We aren't restored to God through hoop jumping, by playing with morality, as the Pharisees suggested. Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must be careful not to, or you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger. Religiosity, superstition, expectations created by man. The Pharisees were saying, do these things, don't do these things. And we today say, hey, make sure you're living a really good life, make sure you tithe, and you volunteer 4 hours a week in a nonprofit, and you come to church more often than not. And hear me, I'm a pastor, so I'm not like talking negatively about those things. I want you to do all those things. Please, please tithe, please come to church. Hallelujah. But Jesus has a very different pattern. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As your pastor, I want you to live rightly. I want your lives to just exude holiness and righteousness. I want that. I want people to look at all of us and say, there's somebody who knows and loves Jesus. But I made you pick between two kids. If I have to pick between that and your life being characterized by just being with Jesus authentically, where you tell him stories, you laugh with him, you cry with him, you yell at him, you let him yell at you, you do dinner with him. So many times I've gone like backpacking by myself and I would literally set a stump there. Anybody who walks by thinks I'm insane because I'm like having an out loud dialogue with Jesus, not the stump, but Jesus who's sitting on the stump, hanging out with me. When I used to drive to work, I would just chat with Jesus. Parents want to spend time meaningfully and authentically with their children. That's what I want for you. And I think that the dirty little secret is that if we spend time in his presence, giving his voice authority, laughing and loving and crying and hooping and hollering with him, then transformation happens. Then I live rightly, not because that's what I have to do to be blessed, but because I want to make Jesus happy. That is authentic faith. That is transformational faith. My dad is not the most emotionally available human being. I love him dearly. Hopefully he doesn't listen. Nah, that's fine. But one of the things that I most admire about my dad is my grandmother was in a nursing home for about 4 years before she finally passed away. And he, unlike his other brothers, would go every week, multiple times, and just be with my grandmother, who was deaf, kind of grumpy, didn't have a whole lot to say, because she's a deaf woman living in a nursing home without any visitors. But my dad would go three, four times a week. He'd take her out. And the thing that I love about it is there were so many times that he would go and grandma would be asleep and he would just sit there and wait. He might be there for an hour. He might be there for an hour and a half. Sometimes she just never would wake up and then he would leave. But he went to be with his mother. I think there's a great illustration there of what we need to be doing with Jesus. It's not always going to be big fireworks. We're not always going to have mountaintop moments. But just go be with him. I'm going to read one piece of scripture as kind of a closing, and then I'll pray and we'll have the band come up. But the prophet Isaiah says this. God says this through the prophet Isaiah. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. My prayer for us as a community, as individuals, for myself, is that we don't worship based merely on human rules, but we assume a posture with Jesus that allows us to experience and understand the wonder upon wonder that he wants to show us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are way too good. You love us more deeply than we can imagine. You love us in radical ways that we somehow constantly overlook. Lord, I pray for this time, for this moment right now, that as our worship team comes up, as they try to usher us into your spirit, Lord, we would have a mind that wants to be with you. That we wouldn't just sing songs, Lord, but that we would open our hearts, that even if we take physical postures that are different, Lord, we would make ourselves available to the wonder upon wonder that you want to show us. The wonder upon wonder that characterizes your love for us, your love for creation. And Lord, I pray as we go out this week that we might keep our awareness up, that we might seek your face in all that we do and everyone we meet. And I pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.